Right. I'd like to invite you to look with me in Judges chapter 11. And we're going to read together from verse 1 down to verse 11. But probably won't get much further than verse 1. Just because of the depth of what there is in this particular portion of Scripture. And I want to approach it as the Lord directs me to, and that is to bring out types of our Lord Jesus Christ in this His Word. This Word is Christ. Christ is the Word. And so as we study these particular judges, we know that they are types of our Lord, that God raised up in history to serve as types of what the Lord Jesus would do when He came to this earth many years later to accomplish the salvation of His people. These judges were deliverers. They ruled, they judged the people, and it was as the Lord raised them up. It was a mercy of the Lord that He should raise them up against the backdrop of all the evil that was in this nation. And that's a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world to save the righteous, but sinners. And that's how we need to be drawn to Him, as sinners. But we read here in verse 1 of chapter 11, Judges, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? And when the elders of Gilead then said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. I think just that reading alone allows us, by the Lord teaching us, to see many different aspects of Jephthah's life and a ministry that are parallel. Some of the key words that we see in here, a mighty man of valor. And you think about the word captain in verse 6, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. These were brought to see their need of a captain, of a representative against the enemy. And even calling him their head. These are all terms that are particular in Scripture to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the captain of the salvation of His people, as the head of that people that God has established over them. And even to the type of humble beginnings, if you will, even of the reputation here of being born of a harlot. And next week, Lord willing, next time we're in this, we'll pick this up further. Because some might say, well, there's where we draw the line in the type of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, wait a minute. When we go back and look at the lineage of Christ, there are five particular women that are mentioned in his lineage, and every one of them was considered to be of a condemnable descent. A harlot. You think about Rahab. A lot of people are shocked, but she was in Christ's lineage. Tamar and Ruth, the Moabitess, and Bathsheba. All of these are listed as being ones from whom Christ came, their seed from whom he came. But I would give you just this thought even here when it says that he was the son of a harlot. See, this is where certain people draw the line even with regard to Mary. They think that how could something pure come out of impure? So there must have been something in Mary. Mary is exalted above women as if somehow she were pure. But I will tell you, being a child of Adam, because that's where it all goes back to, she was a fallen woman. She was no different than Rahab, no different than Ruth, no different than Bathsheba, no different than Tamar. So it is false for any to think that somehow Christ coming from a woman came from a pure woman. Now, the Lord purposed to bring him out of a seed of a strange woman and of a harlot every bit as much. So some of these parallels we're going to see. Even how Jephthah was forsaken by his brethren and treated. Reminds me a little bit of Joseph. But Christ, of him it said, he came unto his own received him not. So these are parallels that we want to delve into. But for the purpose of this particular message, I would like us just to take the time and settle down a little bit in verse 1 here and consider how Jephthah's name and title serve as types of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot here. The name Jephthah that we see here in the original language means to open or to loose, to set free. So even from his birth was foreseen the work that he would do, which was to open the gates of deliverance and to set free a people. You can't have any more beautiful picture as far as our Lord Jesus Christ and how Jephthah is a type of our Lord, because that was our Lord's anointing. That's why he came. He didn't come to deliver everybody. In fact, he came to fight against the Ammonites. He came to fight against the enemy, but to deliver the Gileadites. It was a particular people for whom he was raised up to be their head. You see? And even in that, we see a perfect picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because many today say that Christ came into the world to try to save everybody, every single person, and that he has no enemies. You see, that's the kind of God that they preach. It would be like Jephthah going forth here and trying to reason and negotiate with the Ammonites. Come now and let us reason together, trying to draw them in to reconcile them to the Gileadites and end up then being a reconciler for everybody. But we don't see that. We find him being established as the head of a particular people, and all else were enemies. And that certainly fits how the scriptures speak of God's work of salvation. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, people will cavil at that. They'll say, well, it's not fair, but salvation has nothing to do with fairness. If you want to deal with fairness, the fair thing would be for God to send everybody to hell. Just completely wipe out the entire world. But he's a just God, not only in how he condemns sinners, but in how he saves them. And so that's what we see here with regard to Jephthah. In his name, what it means, he's a type of our Lord. And we recently saw this in our study in Luke, but I'll bring us back to it in Isaiah chapter 61. This was how Christ was to be identified when he came into the world. Here were his qualities as Messiah. And it was that of deliverer. It says in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." And here it is, the opening. That's what the word Jephthah means. The opener, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, this opening wasn't done like a jailbreak, where you see sometimes in Western movies, they came in with their horses and hooked up some rope to the bars on the window and pulled the wall down and then escaped. Now, this opening was a just opening, much like took place there when Christ was crucified and Barabbas was there as the condemned criminal, and yet they asked that Barabbas be released and that Christ be crucified. A lot of people don't realize that that's a picture of substitution. Once that judgment was made, that it should be Christ that should die and Barabbas released, there was nothing that could hold Barabbas. From his perspective, maybe he heard the cries of the crowd yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And for all he thought, that was for him. And his astonishment when they came and opened the door and released him, and in his wonderment, he found out that it was another that had taken his place. There was the opening of that gate, the deliverance that took place, because there was a substitute, the just satisfaction. So there's a lot even in that word opening, and to deliver those that are bound. And certainly this depicts our Lord. If you look over in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I had somebody tell me one time, when you preach these pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, it all blends together to where, as we're reading and studying it, you see Christ. Well, that's what we should, because we don't see Jephthah. He was a type of our Lord. But we see Christ. We would see Christ as we read these scriptures. And we see how our Lord is a fulfillment of that type here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. This is our Lord speaking, the resurrected and risen and ascended Lord. He says, "I am he that liveth and was dead." Speaking there of his death to satisfy God's law and justice. "And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." And what? "Have the keys of hell and death." One who opens has the authority to open. And to have the keys of hell and of death means that it's in his power to deliver whom he will, or to cause to remain in condemnation those that he will. And over here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, in this particular message to the church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3:7, it says, "And to the angel," or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, "write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." So there's that authority. He's the seed of David. "He that openeth," there's the word, that's what Jephthah means, the one who opens. "And no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." We're not to be praying contrary to the will of God when people say, "Well, why don't you pray for so-and-so that they might be saved?" Well, we'll pray that God's will be done, because it's within God's power to save or to condemn. And what we need to be praying for is to have submissive wills to His will, whatever that is. In fact, that's how He taught His disciples to pray. He didn't say to pray for everybody to be saved. We get caught up in that. People say, I got a prayer request, I need you to pray. Well, who directed you to tell me how to pray? Now, these are things that we can't be flippant about. He taught His disciples to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, sanctified be Thy name. And however you're pleased to answer these requests, Your name be glorified. And Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom, Your reign, Your rule. Let that be established even in this situation. Thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. So we see much there even in the etymology of Jephthah's name. It means to open or to loose. To loose means to send free. It's actually the word forgiveness when it says that the Lord sent sinners away and said, go and sin no more. It's in the sense that you're free. He didn't send them away with conditions. And He sent them out as free men. That's to loose. And certainly that was Jephthah's mission. But secondly, and this is where we'll spend the rest of this message, is in this title that we see here. It says in Judges 11 and verse 1, Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. So you say, well, how do these three words depict and define our Lord Jesus Christ as far as qualities? You've got the word mighty, and you've got the word man, which is an italic, but it's still implied there of one who is a man. And then you've got the word valor. A mighty one, a mighty man of valor. Well, let's take a look at these three words. Mighty, that word means to have or to demonstrate great power, to demonstrate great skill, great strength, force. And certainly as we study the scriptures, there are many ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ is described this way. If you look with me just a few references in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, He's described here as the mighty God. So when it says here a mighty one, a mighty man of valor, it's describing one, as Christ is described, as the mighty God. Here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, For unto us a child is born. See, that's His humanity. He was of the seed of a woman. But it says here, Unto us a son is given. And at least in my Bible, I like that they have capitalized the word son, because it's a reminder, whose son is He? He's God's son. He's the eternal Son of God. Otherwise, what follows would not be true. These characteristics that are described here in verse 6 could apply only to deity, only to one who is equal with God, who is God. When it says, And the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name, not His names, so all of these are defining characteristics of His person. That's what a name is. It's His character. What? Shall be called. And I believe these first two words ought to go together, because every other one is paired. Wonderful Counselor. He's the Wonderful Counselor. That word wonderful is reserved for God alone. It's like the word revered. I know we always say, isn't that wonderful? But the very sense of the word is full of wonderment. And in its pure form has to do with God alone. The Wonderful Counselor. The counselor there isn't in the sense of somebody just there and available to give you advice. When the scriptures speak that we're guided by His counsel, by the determinate counsel of God, Christ was delivered up. That word counsel is the word His will, His foreordination. He's the wonderful ordainer. It's from His hand that all things come. That's how He's described. And then you see the next description, the mighty God. The mighty God. If there be any question as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is, He is the mighty God. Just because men didn't see it that way. Even with Jephthah here, these that opposed him, even of his own brethren, they couldn't see ahead of time what the Lord was doing in raising him up and separating him out. And particularly as he was in isolation, I love the words of Scripture. What types of people were gathered unto him? Those of the vilest sort. It says there in verse 3, there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Well, that's who the Lord Jesus Christ came to say. Vain men. That better be how we see ourselves. We're vanity, vanity. All is vanity, saith the Lord. There's nothing good in us. There's no righteousness in us to satisfy this holy God. But these are the ones that, as the mighty God and deliverer, He has come to save. And so very clearly a type of our Lord. In Scripture also we see Him described as the mighty shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. When you think of Jephthah, and the word says there were gathered vain men to Jephthah. Even that was of the Lord. These were ones whom the Lord had purposed that they should be gathered unto Him as their head and would then go fight the enemy, identify with them. That's who we are as His church. There's nothing pure in us, but only as we are seen in Christ's perfection. And then when you think of the word mighty, mighty man of valor, you think of a mighty warrior. Mighty king, mighty captain. We read about it already in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, just before the message, but I'd have you turn back there. When it says there that who He is, he's God, the mighty God, and yet verse 7 says, Thou madest Him a little lower than the angels. There's that humble beginning. In order to raise him up. And I see that with Jephthah. He's called a mighty man of valor, but then go back to his beginnings. There was nothing in him in his beginnings that would cause anybody to think that the Lord's hand was on him. People said of Christ, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Isaiah said he was like a plant coming up out of a dry ground. There was no beauty in him with which to behold him. And here he is the mighty God and yet humbled himself in order that through his suffering he might lead many sons to glory. Again, I see a picture of Jephthah coming out of exile in order to lead many sons to victory. And it took him doing it. It took him being that head, that representative. And that's what we see here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things. Yeah, that's him as the mighty God. And by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, what? Perfect through sufferings. That's how he purposed to do it. So all of that we're seeing with regard to Jephthah and his sufferings and bringing him to this place to lead this people to deliverance, we can see is part and parcel of him being a type of our Lord Jesus Christ as that mighty one of valor. Now, the second word here is the word that's used, man, and that is drawn off of the tense of the word mighty. You see, in the original languages, you've got different genders attached to different words. And so it's not just a generic here, and that's why they put a mighty man. It's put in italic because it's not a separate word in the original, but the truth is there. And certainly our Lord Jesus Christ is described as that perfect man, that one who was established by God to be the mediator. If you look with me in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And certainly this is what Jephthah was raised up to become, the mediator, the reconciler, the one who would deliver. Now here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, it says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. There is a generic sense for all kinds of people, is the sense for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all, and again, kinds of men is the sense there. It's not talking about everybody, but he'll have all kinds of men to be saved. And what he's talking about there is sinners. Even with Jephthah, these that gathered, these vain men that gathered unto him, it was the Lord directing them under him to that he might be their deliverer and to go forth and conquer. And so it is with Christ. God will have all kinds of men, all kinds of sinners to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And notice, the man, Christ Jesus. Men is generic. But the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And again, all kinds. He didn't give himself a ransom just for one particular race, but all kinds of sinners to be testified in due time. So even in this we see where Jephthah is that type of the Lord Jesus Christ set forth to be that mediator, the mighty one, the mighty mediator. And in every way he was a perfect man. He was perfect, even as we read there in Hebrews, that the captain of our salvation should be made perfect through suffering. Here's where we see the difference, because Jephthah wasn't a perfect man. He was a type. But it required one to accomplish perfection. And I remember years ago hearing someone preach a message that if you want to see a perfect man, don't look at Adam. He was fallible, even in that state in which God created him. He was created with the capability of falling and did fall. But Christ Jesus is the perfect man. If you want to see a perfect man, you must look outside of anything earthly to him who is the man, as described here in verse 5, that mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And I wrote down a few notes here, and I don't want to get too far afield, but I got thinking of how Christ is the perfect man. And this is a completely different message to come back to. In fact, if the Lord so directs, I may use it for a radio broadcast, because it just clearly defines Christ as the perfect man. He, first of all, he was the perfect son to his father. There's nobody that can say they've got perfect children. Far from it. You know, when they come out sinning, all you can do is look at them and say that's the nut doesn't fall far from the tree. We don't even have to go back to Adam to prove that we're sinners. But it's a representative of who we are, but he was the perfect son to the Father. When the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Secondly, he was perfectly committed to his Father's business, even at a young age. When his earthly parents tried to chide him for not hanging with them, and he hung back in Jerusalem to talk to those lawgivers. He said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" That's a perfect man there. Thirdly, he was perfect in thought, word, deed, imagination. You know, we read it in Hebrews chapter 4 well, we didn't read Hebrews 4, we're reading Hebrews 2, but Hebrews 4 says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's a perfect man. He wasn't perfect because he was raised in isolation. He lived in this world. He lived among wicked sinners and was tempted in all things, yet without sin. But he was perfect, fourthly, in that he was perfectly dependent on his Father in all things. You see, as a creature, that's where we fail. We lean on the arm of the flesh. He in no way leaned on the arm of the flesh. He said in John 5:19, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do." You talk about perfect harmony. Perfect man. And perfectly dependent on his Father in all things. Fifthly, he was perfectly his brother's keeper. How many times have you heard people say, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We withdraw from any kind of responsibility for anybody else. But you stop and think about, you talk about a perfect brother. The scriptures say there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is that. You know, he said to Peter, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee." See, the best we can do is just commend others to the Lord, but the Lord took on him the charge of his people. And in that, he's the perfect man. Sixthly, he was perfect in humility. He was God in the flesh, and yet in Philippians it says that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's the final point. He was perfectly faithful, perfectly obedient right to the end. He loved his own to the end, it says there in John. You stop and think about those he loved. You know, he loved the unlovable, but he's faithful. To be the mighty man of valor is to be that faithful one. And so he is. But thirdly, and this is the final point I wanted to bring out here, is that word valor. Coming back to our text in Judges chapter 11, verse 1. A mighty one, a mighty man of valor. That word valor speaks of courage. It speaks of boldness, as in battle. It's bravery. And it comprises the thought of strength, of power. In fact, it's used of wealth, one that has sustenance to be able to do what he says he would do. And every one of these qualities pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory due his name. Let me just show you a couple of scriptures with regard to strength. And this is the same word in these portions. Now this may be a little bit difficult to find, but it's the book of Habakkuk. I always start at Matthew and work back a little bit. Zechariah, and go back, you'll finally get to Habakkuk. In chapter 3, in verse 19, where it says, "The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet." That word strength is the same word in the original as what we have valor. So, a man of strength, a mighty one of strength. In other words, the Lord would not raise him up to fail. You see, and when you think about the type of Jesus, little J-E-S-U-S, that men worship today, he's a failure. I tell people that because, and they say, well, no, we're not saying he's a failure. Well, when you've got somebody that lays his life down to save sinners and yet the majority of them end up in hell anyway, wouldn't you say that's a failure? There's no success there. Can you imagine a lifeguard that was hired for the summer, and at the end of the summer they take an accounting and find out that the majority of the swimmers died, that he was set up there to help in time of need? He's a failure. That's not the Christ of Scripture. The strength, when we read here in Habakkuk 3 and verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. And he will to walk upon high places. That's one who, it's not attempting to do anything. I hear people say God's trying to get sinners saved. No, he's not. Not the God of Scripture. He's saving. And this one that he raised up to save sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the strength and glory and honor is in him. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, again, same word in the original as we're reading here, valor, and yet here the word that's used is the word power. You say, well, what's the difference between strength and power? Well, somebody can have the strength to deliver, but not necessarily have the power or authority to deliver. Or they might have the power to deliver, but not have the strength to deliver. You stop and think about certain men that are given the authority to rule, and yet they have the authority, but they have no strength to rule. But not so with our Lord. Here in Deuteronomy 8 it says, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. And that's that word power, is the word valor. So again, but it's the Lord giving it. If Jephthah is called a mighty man of valor, it's because of that endowment of the Lord. He established him not only as the authority to go out and deliver, but also gave him the strength to do so. And that's why we see him, we haven't read the entire chapter, but coming back victorious in that mission to which the Lord raised him up. And certainly that's a picture of Christ. And then back here in Genesis 34 and verse 29, we see the same word used to describe wealth. When I hear the word wealth, and I think about that hymn that there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. You think about all the sinners that the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has saved from beginning of time, still ongoing. Those only the Lord knows. But they've not diminished one whit the wealth of that blood. That we not need to despair that here I am as a sinner. Is there sufficient in that blood to save such as I am? The answer is that blood is infinite. And that's what's in the word wealth, the infinite. We can't ever exhaust it. We can never be too much of a sinner that blood should not save such as we are. Now, if we doubt the blood, then we're in trouble. If we think in any way that the blood does part of it, but we do the rest, that's rebellion. No, it's the power is in the blood. The wealth is in the blood. You know, if there were one more sinner that God purposed to save, Christ wouldn't have to come back and die again. So sufficient, so infinite was that blood that once he shed it. You say, why doesn't it save everybody? Because God didn't design it to save everybody. I had somebody argue with me one time. He said, well, you take the power away from the blood when you say that Christ didn't die for everybody. I said, no, you take it away. Because if you're telling me that Christ died and yet it's not sufficient to save those for whom he paid the debt, you've just made him a powerless savior. Everybody believes in some way that the work of Christ is limited. It's either limited in its power or it's limited in its design. People that preach that he died to save every single sinner limit Christ's blood in its power because it doesn't actually save. I can't imagine that being the case. But it is limited in its design. God never intended it to save everybody. Otherwise, it would. It's limited in those to whom he has been pleased to make that application. But the wealth in that blood is infinite. It's as infinite as God himself. It's to the satisfaction of God himself. And that's the sense of the word here, wealth. Look in Genesis 34 and verse 29. It says there, "And all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house." So it's used there as the word wealth. Anything that pertained to these was taken from them. But you stop and think about the wealth of Christ, the power that belongs unto him. None can take it from him. That men can lose their wealth, but not our Lord. And so we find that in the book of Revelation. And I'll close with this. Look in Revelation chapter 4. Here's just how glorious our Lord is. And Jephthah, but a type and picture. Look how this is stated here. And I don't know if you could even add anything to it. I know you can. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So Jephthah, a mighty man of valor, but as a type of our Lord Jesus. I'll tell you what it does for me is encourages this poor sinner's heart to look nowhere else but to him. And I pray that that's where the Spirit would draw our hearts.